Good morning again.
Good morning.
To see everyone. You guys can open up to Genesis 43, if you would. It's been a little while since we've picked back up the life of Joseph. But I'm excited to do so this morning. We left off in chapter 42. Does anyone remember, does anyone recall what I said was one of the most beautiful words in the Bible? I don't have any candy, nothing to promise you. Just you can feel good about having listened to my message last time. Anyone want to take a stab? But? But is a very important word. But God, yeah, but it wasn't that one. It wasn't that word. It was a good. I think if anyone was tossing out anything, that would be a great one. But God, of course, is a famous one. My word was reconciliation. Reconciliation, that was the big word, the theme, and it's one that's going to be carried over in chapter 43. But I see not many of you have listened, so let's go back and do a little trivia, shall we? Maybe I wrote up a few questions that I thought were a little challenging for... It has been a while, so we will reconcile this morning, I forgive you. So let's start. To what region did Joseph travel when he was seeking his brothers who were shepherding? Starting off a little heavy, and it'll get a little easier. So you want to take a stab? Oh, where's Father told him to? Good answer. That's the answer that wins every time, but that's not the correct one this morning. You guys can look. You can cheat. I can see who's looking down at the Bible and flipping pages. Anyone want to take a guess? Give you 3 seconds. Dothan. Yeah. Dothan. Very good. I confirmed it for you, Carol. You knew what it was. Number two, what was the second dream Joseph had about his brother's mother and father? What was the second dream he had? There were two dreams. Anyone want to take a stab? Don't be shy. We're a small group. It's like a Bible study. The sheaves was wrong. No. The stars, yes. That was the first one. The stars, moon, yeah. He went local, agricultural, and then he went big sky. So that was his the Lord's way of working it. Number three, for how much did Joseph's brothers sell him to the Midianite traders? Anyone? Hear some rumblings. 20 pieces of silver. Yeah, not to be confused with the 30 that Jesus was sold for. Yeah, 20 pieces of silver to the Midianite. And some good money for those boys. Number four, what was the occupations of the two men Joseph met in prison who he subsequently interpreted their dreams? Baker. Baker? What was the other? Cupbearer. Baker and the cupbearer. Which one did Pharaoh have killed? The baker. Who said baker? Good job, Baker. I always get the two confused, but Baker, yeah, and then the cupbearer was before the king and forgot him. What was the, this is tough. I wouldn't get this, and I've studied this. What was the name of Joseph's wife? And can you pronounce it correctly? Sorry? Asenath. Yeah, Daryl, very good. We're not surprised you got it. Asenath. Master of history. Asenath, yes. And Mrs. Joseph was incorrect. How many sons did she initially bear Joseph? How many sons? I don't know. Oh, two. Very good. Two sons. Very good, guys. And which son of Jacob's was bound and left in Egypt when the other brothers left? Benjamin? No? Simeon was the one who was left initially. So that was where we ended. Simeon left in Egypt. Benjamin is going to be a big part of our discussion today because Benjamin is going to be the one that is kind of the focus of our redemption story. So reconciliation, now that's the word I focused on last week. And what I really want to kind of develop is that reconciliation is not a quick process. It's not a quick process. There's no quick fix. It is not a McDonald's cheeseburger. It's not a greasy piece of meat thrown on a grill, flash fry, put ketchup, mustard, cheese wrapped in yellow paper and thrown in a paper bag. Reconciliation is like an Angus steak. Right? It's a fillet. It's a choice fillet that's taken and hand chosen and set on a grill. Not propane, charcoal. We've got to take our time with it and really flesh it out and heat it. We can't have it too hot, too cold. Can't cook too long or too little. But then we take it out and we put it, we let it rest. And that's how reconciliation should look. I'm not doing this just to make you hungry. The point is, we're a fast fix society. It'd be very easy for us to just we want to say sorry, we want someone else to say sorry back and things to be fixed and relationships to go on as they were before a divide occurred. But reconciliation is a process. It's something that takes time. It takes prayer. It takes trust. Trust is a big part of reconciliation. And when trust is once lost, it's difficult to regain. And I'm sure many of you have heard that, but it's the truth, right? Relationships that are worth fighting for, which I believe all are, take time. And so we need to kind of become accustomed to that as ambassadors of reconciliation, right? That's what we are according to the New Testament. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. And so if we're going to learn to put that into practice, we have to understand first and foremost, it's not a quick fix. It's something that we need to not rush and do in God's timing. And I believe that's something that Joseph understood. And although we might not necessarily agree with his methods and how he transacted this reconciliation, we see that it certainly was something he was patient with. And so that's kind of a lesson that we can take as we get into chapter 43. Think about your own life. When you were reconciled to God, was that a quick process? I think some of us might be able to say yes, but I think the vast majority of Christians would say no. It wasn't necessarily a quick process. The Lord pursued us. We were all born sinners, and the Lord pursued us. And even now, in the process of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a process, right? We are saved, and we are positionally as perfect and holy as God by God's blood, by Jesus Christ's blood, right? So positionally, we are perfect. We could stand before God the moment we die after we have accepted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as us being good people, man, it's a work in process. In my life, I'm sure in yours too, because we make bad decisions. So that reconciliation process of us becoming more like the Lord Jesus takes time. It takes time. And God does not give up on us. He will complete it in His good time. So Genesis 43 through 45, your turn there. We're going to read it in a minute. But you'll notice, just as an overview, it kind of patterns chapter 42. Chapter 42, we see the brothers going into Egypt, encountering Joseph, being thrown in prison, Simeon being bound, the brothers being sent off. They have money in their bags. They return to Jacob, who says, no, you can't go back. There's no way. We'll leave. Simeon's gone, and you guys have really messed up things for me. If we look at chapters 43 through 45, it's a little bit more drawn out, but it's the same pattern, right? Jacob sends his sons to Egypt. They arrive. They have lunch with Joseph, which is a change, of course, but the brothers are arrested. And then we see Joseph disclosing who he is. They depart and they go back, but they come back with Jacob. So we see some additions, but it's kind of the same pattern. But let's read it. It's a long chapter, so bear with me. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go down to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he might assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that he should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and portion. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So I've always found this narrative with Joseph kind of difficult to comprehend, right? I mean, we see so much in what Joseph's done, maybe different than we would have done it with our modern sensibilities, as far as trying to flesh out the brother's guilt and all this. But we really see a story of long suffering, right? We see a story of long suffering love in the heart of Joseph. Joseph is patient as he goes about this process. And I don't know if Joseph has it all plotted out exactly like we see in Scripture. He probably felt his way a little bit, but his goal is to ultimately see whether his brothers are truly repentant or not. And in this story, we see just the patience of God in our own redemption story, do we not? I mean, not many of us, as I mentioned, have a quick reconciliation story. Not many of us stand up here with a 3-second testimony. God loves us, we loved him, we accepted Jesus, the end, right? It's not like that. Our stories are fraught with us being doubtful and us having some of us cold hearts towards God for this reason or another. Even children who are born in a Christian home have challenges in understanding that God died for them. I've often shared with people that with my own daughters, they've each grown up loving Jesus, right? We taught them from a very young age that God was someone who loved them and that Jesus, his son, died for them. And they loved Jesus from the moment they could speak. They said they loved Jesus. But they weren't saved by loving Jesus. The next step that they learned was they came about to understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Right? They've learned verses to that end, and they believe that with their whole heart. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's what Jesus came for. And that's awesome, right? But that's not what saved them. It's not until my daughters independently went before God, and each of us have this story of when we said, "Wait, Jesus died for my sin. Jesus died for the sins of Jerry Power. That's what saves me. That's the moment that I understand God's grace," right? So it's a process. There's no 3-second testimony. It's all, even if we're growing up in a Christian home or if we ran drugs for the cartel, we all have a process whereby we understand that God died for us. So our story this morning, it begins with Jacob deciding about his family and about food. And it's kind of interesting that Jacob He has to tell his sons, wait a second, we're running out of food. You got to go back, right? Just like the first time, it's kind of an interesting family dynamic that they're all looking to this head. They're all looking to Jacob to kind of tell them what to do. But Jacob, nevertheless, he says, okay, it's time to go back down. But the boys have a problem with that, right? Maybe they were holding back. Maybe they saw the food stores getting low, but they were a little bit concerned that, wait a second, we're going to have to go back. And somehow we have to convince our father to let Benjamin go with us, or we will not stand before Joseph and we won't get food. So there's a lot of big fearfulness. There was an anxious time, and whether this occurred over the course of 6 months or a year, there was a real anxiety in that family about what they were going to do. You wonder if Benjamin had any inkling of this, right? Any understanding of whether or not maybe the brothers whispered and said, we could take you, we could go. But they had to have the blessing of Jacob to do that. And if you recall, when they came back at the end of 42, Reuben goes before Jacob and he says, listen, Father, I'll give you my two sons. You can have them, you can kill them if we don't come back with Benjamin. Can we go? And Jacob, of course, says, no, you're not going to go. But if you think about it, it's a little bit like me going to my mother-in-law, Vita, and saying, if you let me take Kenny and go back here, I promise Kenny will come back. Otherwise, you can kill Reagan and Lorna. Well, I don't think the times were so barbaric that probably didn't sound so appealing to Jacob. Jacob probably kind of like, yeah, great. Then I'm losing my grandsons, too. Yeah, it's kind of a silly thing. But Reuben, for some reason, he couldn't make that transaction by offering himself. He had to use his two sons. He felt that was something more valuable, sons for son, right? But there's something different we see in this chapter. It's just kind of noble, and it kind of sets the stage a little bit for us understanding that reconciliation, the seeds of reconciliation have been planted. What does Judah say to his father? Judah lays this all out for his father once again, and he says, we can't go back without Benjamin. But listen, I'll offer myself. I'll be the guarantee. I will be the ransom for your son Benjamin and for Simeon. I'll bring them back and I'll place them before you. And if not, you have my life. I will be guilty of this forever, he says. It's a little bit more noble, isn't it? There's a little bit of an understanding here. Judah, one who was part of this group of sons who threw their other brother into a pit out of jealous rage, now stands before that same father and says, I'll stand as guarantee. Not my sons, not my wives, not my children, not my livestock, not my things, me. I will guarantee this. It's an awesome foreshadowing, isn't it? Because it foreshadows the one who would come from the line, from the house, from the tribe of Judah, who would stand on all of our behalves. There's growth there. There's seeds. Seeds of reconciliation and planted in his heart. And whether we don't know if he's completely repentant at this point, but there's something changing in this man. And I think in his brothers, too, even though we don't get but an eagle's eye view of them. Judah's frustrated, right? He says the last comment to his father, if we had gone before, we would have been back twice. We've been here twiddling our thumbs. Our food store is going down. We know we need more grain. We're 2 years into a seven-year famine. We need this food. We can't go back without it. Eventually, head's going to have to come to head. We could have been back twice. And again, in that frustration, in that statement, the way he talks to his father, might have been a little bit disrespectful, but there's, again, the seeds of repentance. He wants his brother back. At one point when he could throw his younger brother Joseph into a pit and walk away and tell his father a lie about murder, now he's stressing and anxious about going back and redeeming the one who's locked up in a cell in Egypt. A change of heart revealed. So Jacob ends up deciding that Judah's advice is the best, determines to send the sons bearing gifts, of course, and extra cash to soften the man's heart in Egypt. It's interesting, right? 11 sons go to Egypt and 10 come back. And it kind of harkens back when those other 11 sons had gone and not come back with Joseph, right? I think Jacob had to have that thought. He had to have that thought again. Here I go. Every time I send my sons out, they come back with one less, right? I mean, it's not a good track record. You could see where Jacob has a little bit of apprehension about what's going to happen. Every time he loses one, and he tends to lose the ones that he's most fond of. But he has to trust God. He says, I kind of think when we hear Jacob say, if I'm bereaved of children, I'm bereaved. And I've always kind of read that phrase and thought that it was a little bit self-indulgent, right? A little bit loathsome. He's just kind of like, oh, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Thanks a lot, God. But I don't know that that's what the phrase should read as. I mean, how does he start the phrase? He basically starts it by saying, if I can find it here. Thank you very much, folks. May God Almighty. What does he do first? He acknowledges God. He says, may God Almighty, God who has all the power, all the strength, all the resources to do whatever he wants. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send your brother back and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I think there's an understanding that's coming to Jacob's heart, a long lesson learned that God is going to do what he will do, and that he should be resigned to God's sovereignty. And it's not one of saying, shaking his fist at God, but rather saying, this is how it's working, and God knows what he's doing. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But he had a future hope, I believe, that he understood it. It kind of brings us to the question, though, how has life gone for you? How has life? Has life gone as you planned it? If you think back 10, 20, 30, 40 years, as far back as you can remember, and you had dreams for yourself about doing this, becoming this, marrying this person, having this many children, having no children, what have you, whatever your dreams or plans were, how has that gone for you? And I don't mean that in a negative sense. It can be a very positive sense. If you had asked me if at age 18 if I was going to be a nurse and I'd have four daughters, I probably wouldn't have believed you. But that's how life goes, right? It never really goes according to our plans. It goes according to a multitude of things, but ultimately with God sovereignly in control of what happens. And his plan is the best plan. We can get in the way and we can thwart it. We can try to gum up the works, but ultimately God will have his way, as we've learned, especially in the life of Joseph. But how has life gone? If you had told me at 18 that my father-in-law would be dead of a heart attack and that my father would die of aggressive intestinal cancer by the age of 57, I probably wouldn't have believed that either. Those are some of the bad things that happen, right? We have things that we plan for the good and things that happen for the bad. But ultimately, to be truthful, it should cause us to trust God more, not less. More, not less. I often find using my dad's early death as an example, and I've probably done it from this pulpit too, but it's such a life lesson for me. So I'll share it again. I mean, he had planned, he'd worked so hard in a job he hated until he was 55. He wanted to retire early because, well, he hated his job. You know, he got up, he worked pretty much 60 hours a week in a management position at UPS with the hopes of retiring at 55 so that he could enjoy his lake and his boat. He had a nice lake house and a boat he wanted to enjoy more of. He wanted to spend more time with my mom. And he just wanted to enjoy all this hard work that he had done throughout his life. But ultimately, less than a month after his retirement party, he found out he had prostate cancer. Within a year of that, he had had a colonoscopy due to a carcinoid found, a kind of a cancer-type cell found near his the old side of his appendix, and less than a year from that, he was dead. All right. So I often use that to tell people that you need to be careful what you live for and how you practice your life now. A lot of Christians I'll talk to, they'll say, well, when I retire, I'm going to use those golden years for the Lord. Well, if you're not living and doing things for the Lord now, you're not going to do them in retirement. I know plenty of retired people who have gotten to that point and they just kind of carry on as they were. The truth of the matter is we need to live for the Lord now. And we need to, wherever we are, serve him with our whole heart. Other people have said, well, I would like to be more hospitable, but my house is too small. If you're not serving the Lord with your two-bedroom house, you're not going to serve him with your eight-bedroom house. All right? It's a matter of serving the Lord with what we have. Because we never know. We never know what's going to be 1 year, 2 year, 5 years down the road. Life doesn't go as planned. And the Lord is gracious and he's good. And the more we understand and learn to trust him, the more we're going to enjoy the ride, so to speak. So when the sons of Jacob, they arrive at the palace, right? They travel, they have now Benjamin with them. They are going down and with hopes of being able to kind of reconcile and make things good and get some grain and go back home. Of course, they don't know this is Joseph yet. They don't know that this plan has been set in motion by an almighty God. They don't know what Joseph knows. And they're thrown quite a curveball when they get there, right? What happens when they get there? The first time they're challenged as being spies. They're thrown in prison for 3 days. What happens this time? They get there. They're fearful. They're in the court of Joseph again. They have Benjamin with them. They hope Joseph sees him, which he does. And then they're told that they're going to go to Joseph's house. They're told that they're going to be seated in a palace and have lunch with this mighty man. But they're fearful, right? They're anxious. All of these things, again, I have to think maybe Joseph was planning. He knew that this would unsettle them. He knew that there was guilt there. He had already heard those seeds of repentance and confessions being made when he had thrown the brothers in prison last time. And so now he's lauding them with these graces, and he knows they have to be questioning even more. What are they doing here? What's going to happen? So the steward's response, they go in and they say, listen, we actually left with more money than we returned with the same amount of money, but we had all this grain. We didn't intend to do this. And the steward has an interesting response, right? He essentially says, God blessed you. He said, the money was returned to you. Your God and the God of your father did this for you. I can't help but thinking as a nice vignette that this steward here, right, that he, by confessing this, by acknowledging the God of Joseph and of Jacob, essentially, that maybe he knows this God, right? Maybe by proximity to Joseph and seeing how Joseph is dealing with things, it's neat to think about the relationships that Joseph has formed in Egypt that we don't really get to know about. But through Joseph's understanding of God's faithfulness, he shares that with these Egyptians who come to know the God of creation. So the steward basically says, God's bless you. He returns Simeon as a further measure of Joseph's good intention. He allows him to wash up for the meal. It's interesting. When they had seen Simeon, when Simeon was released into the presence, they must have been like, good. Okay, it's worked. Now we can rest a little bit. Okay, we're going to have this great meal. We don't know why God has done this. Maybe this is forgiveness. Maybe we're experiencing God's grace, but for whatever reason, we're going to enjoy this. Simeon's back in our presence. Benjamin hasn't been snatched away from us by Joseph, and we're just going to see what happens. So Joseph arrives home, and we really begin to see that there's been a tension in Joseph's heart. There's been a tension in Joseph's heart and anxiety about Benjamin. Now, why is that? Why is he so anxious about Benjamin? Well, you got to remember that the other sons of Jacob were half-brothers to Joseph. Joseph's relationship with Benjamin was one of having the same mother. They were full-blooded brothers. And there was something in Joseph's heart that when he looked at Benjamin, he saw himself years ago. He saw himself. He saw the tender son of his father, the one who was beloved. And he recalled those events. He recalled those events. So Joseph, when he sees Benjamin, that's why he has such an emotional response to him. One, he sees that this son that he had, son of his full brother, his son of his father, was still alive. That was one thing he was looking at. And he remembers, he recalls, he reflects upon himself. And what does that do to him? He weeps. He has to move away. He has to go away. So he goes into a different room. He cries. He reapplies his eyeliner and he comes back out. But he does two things that are interesting. Two things. He gives Benjamin five times what the other brothers get. Five times. He lauds him with blessing. Just like that colorful coat, right? Lauds him with blessing. And the other thing he does is, and we're going to see, he sets Benjamin up. Well, that's interesting. He puts the cup of divination, as they call it, the silver chalice, the special cup that alone was Joseph's to drink from and to use, he puts in Benjamin's sack, which is an interesting twist. And it's difficult for us to understand what Joseph's perspective is. Why is he doing this? But I'll suggest this. I think he's going to set the brothers up in such a fashion that they're going to have to choose to be loyal to this boy Benjamin or to save their own skins. He's going to set up the scenario just like it was when he was thrown in a pit, when there was jealous anger and the seeds of hatred. And are they going to respond the same way? Are they truly repentant? Has reconciliation really occurred? Right? And we can understand Joseph's being a little bit, untrustful of his brothers, right? I mean, he's known traitorous and murderous brothers. He's been falsely accused on multiple occasions. Don't forget Potiphar's wife. And he's been forgotten in prison by the cupbearer. He has a little bit of an anxious spirit because of those things, right? But reconciliation requires trust. So he's going to see if there is trust. Let's continue. Let's read chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we shall be... And we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose cup hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, and that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Joseph is looking for repentance, right? I think he's looking for repentance. He's heard suggestions of it, but I think he's looking for repentance. What is repentance? We all should know this word, right? It's a turning away from. It's a turning away from. It's a change of mind. It's a perspective change on how we view things. And for a sinner to have repentance, it's a complete world change. It only happens by God's grace, right? I mean, when a child takes a cookie without asking and gets in trouble for it from his mother, he doesn't hate the cookie. He still wants the cookie. So it's a little bit different for a sinner to be repentant. They changed their perspective on sin. They changed their view of that sin. They no longer want the cookie. right? And that's only by God's miraculous salvation that that can occur, right? But Joseph wants to see this change of heart in his brothers. He wants to see this repentance. He wants to make sure that given the same opportunity, they wouldn't do to Benjamin what they had done to him those years ago. And so that's how the stage is set. So we've seen several changes in the brothers, right? We've seen that they acknowledged that God was punishing them. We saw that in chapter 42, for abusing their brother. They confessed that in a sense. They acknowledged that the trouble that they were having in Egypt before Joseph being thrown in prison for 3 days was related somehow to that. So that was one step. Two, they had offered their own lives or that of their family in the case of Reuben. Judah offered himself for the sake of Benjamin, right? So that's a change. And they travel, they all travel back to Egypt on the mission to get more grain. Did they all have to go again? I don't know. Was it for the sake of carrying more? I don't know. But it is interesting, isn't it, that they all travel back. Even after knowing that Simeon was in prison, one of them could have said, I don't know about this. You know, I don't know that I could end up in prison and be left behind as well. So maybe I'll stay home. You guys go. You guys can certainly carry. I'll send my donkey and I'll stick around here and watch the camp. I'll take care of Dad. But no, they all go back, which kind of hints at the fact that they all had some stake in this repentance. So we're going to see Joseph is still concerned if the situation is right. Would they choose to save Benjamin or save their own skin? It's kind of a hard test. You almost kind of feel bad for the brothers. Not really. So per Joseph's instructions, the men are loaded with grain. They have Benjamin. They have Simeon. They're going off. They must be feeling pretty good, right? They must be like, man, I can't believe this. This is great. They must have been praising God, I think. They're probably like, thank you, Lord. We don't deserve this, but for some reason, everything's gone well. We had lunch with essentially Pharaoh. We're being sent off with grain, all of our money. This is fantastic. So much better than we had hoped for. But then the ball drops, right? The servant comes and suddenly the steward is before them and accusing them, saying, you have this golden cup. And what do they say? They say, well, whoever it's in, put them to death. What? Put them to death? The servant merely said that we'd keep you as slaves. They didn't say anything about death, but suddenly a rash vow is made. Right? It's crazy. These guys, they just don't learn. I mean, they had already been found with money that wasn't theirs in all of their sacks, and suddenly they're offering up their whoever has this thing for death? It's a little bit short-sighted, I would say. You remember in the book of Judges 11:29, you can look it up when we have more time, but we had Jephthah's tragic vow. He is a character who came back from a glorious victory, and he's so excited, he says, Lord, I'll sacrifice to you whatever comes out of my door first. And out comes his daughter, his only daughter, no other children, his beloved daughter comes out dancing, celebrating her father's victory. And he says, daughter, why has this happened? He blames her, of course, like a stupid man. But she ends up dying. It's a tragic story, right? But it's the rash vow that's made quickly without thinking, things are going so well. God, you blessed us. There's no way could I mess up. But they messed up. And in the youngest, in Benjamin's sack, has found this cup of divination. I don't want to spend more time making more of this divination thing than others. Some have said it's Joseph's ruse was to use the word divination. I think there's probably some cultural connotations to having this cup of divination. I don't think he was a black arts practicer. I don't think he was a sorcerer or anything like that. I think it probably was a special cup. It was a symbol of his authority, and we can kind of leave it at that unless we want to have a debate later. But nevertheless, the cup is found, and they're dragged back before Joseph to make a confession about it. Joseph's setting the final piece, right? What did he say? He said, no, I don't need all of you. Just leave me Benjamin. Just leave me the special child. Leave me him. You guys go. We'll let you free, right? This is so much better than when they took Joseph and threw him in the pit, right? They had to work for that. They had to take him, throw him in a pit, take his coat, rip it, dip it in goat's blood, send it back, make a whole confession to their father. It was a tragic, difficult thing probably for them to do, but their hatred was so severe, they did it. But now they're given the it's set up for them, right? On a silver platter. Joseph's like, I know he's important, but go. You guys can run off. I don't even care if you go home. Here's the grain. Be gone. as maybe forego going home to your father and just make a better life someplace else. But don't worry about it. Just go on. What happens? What decision do they make? So it's set. Is reconciliation going to occur? Has it come full circle that they are men that are broken by their past sin, that they are going to now concede to handing over their lives for the sake of their brother? Judah and his brothers. Judah's statement here is very interesting, and I think we need to read it and kind of reflect upon where we once were before God and think about when God brought you to that point of knowing that your sin was, you were unable to atone for it yourself. Judah makes this statement in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? We have nothing. We have no excuses. We don't know how this happened. It looks as if we're guilty. And you know what? They are. This, I think, we can kind of look at as this is the pinnacle confession. This is, we have no answer for our sins. We can't do anything about this. What can we say? We're now looking to you. What can we do? Because we have no answers left. There's nothing left in our playbook. No more money in our sacks. We can't rely on our Father. What can we do? Job, at the end of Job, there's a culmination of sorts where God has revealed all of his power to Job, right? And shown him all the majesties of his creation and all of his power. And Job's response is one of abject humility. And he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours, God, can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's from Job 42. So it's a confession that ultimately moves Joseph to tears, right? What's Joseph's response? We won't get into it. He basically couldn't control himself any further. And we'll get into this in the next section. But he weeps. He reveals himself to his brothers. The last play has been made. And Joseph embraces his brothers and weeps. And weeps. Weeps that redemption has seemingly occurred. That there now can be a complete reconciliation. I love that Judah is the scapegoat. I kind of hinted to this already, the foreshadowing that that has. One last story. My brother Mike and Tim and I got together not too long ago. I have two younger brothers. Probably within the last year we got together, and I heard a story I hadn't heard, and I thought it was really interesting. So one time my brother Mike got a pack of cigarettes. My parents smoked, so for some reason my brother thought he could smoke in the house. This was when they were like, 13, 14. So Mike goes down in our basement. It was half unfinished and half finished. And so back in the laundry area, storage area, Mike lights up a cigarette. Idiot. My brother Tim is over on the other side watching TV or something. Suddenly my mom comes down the stairs. And she's got a laundry basket. And she's going, Tim sees her going to the back room. And he's like, oh, no. Anyway, my brother Mike apparently crushed out the cigarette. He went and hid in the dark recesses of the storage area, and he just remains there. My mom instantly says, who's been smoking down here? Silence. Who's been smoking down here? Silence. Until my brother Tim comes in from the other room, and he says, Mom, it was me. I was smoking. Mike stayed hidden. And she goes, no, it wasn't. It wasn't you. Where's Mike? No, Mom. It was me. It was me. I promise. It was me. I'm sorry. My mom picks up the laundry basket. Well, I'm going to talk to your father about what the punishment is. I still don't even know if I believe you. And she goes upstairs. Well, I think a few minutes later, maybe a half hour later, Mike came out right away and they had a little conversation. And ultimately, they went upstairs and I think Mike confessed. And I don't think my mom really was too happy with my brother Tim even after the confession. But I instantly loved my brother Tim all the more, right? He was the redeemer. He took the gruff. It wasn't the right thing to do. He should have called out my brother and said, no, he's right there. He was smoking. I don't know why he's doing that. But no, he just did that. And that's my brother. That really is kind of sums up the difference between the two. I have a scoundrel and a sensitive spirit for brothers. But yeah, it was, he played Judah, right? He was the scapegoat. He said, somewhere in his head and his heart, he connected the dots and said, well, I'm just going to take the fall. It's not worth my getting into trouble. I'll deal with him later. But that is redemption. It's a better story, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ that we've all experienced, that God pursued us despite the fact that we are running and moving away from him constantly. That's the reconciliation story. And I'm glad it goes on. I'm glad that the Lord is making us better people. And we have that perfect template in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Of him to follow, of him to pursue. Now that he's pursued us and captured our hearts, we get to pursue him and be more like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, once again, just in the story of Joseph, seeing redemption, seeing reconciliation, seeing your love for us. We pray, Father, that we might be better reconcilers after learning it perfectly from Jesus, and that we might continue to follow you with whole hearts, hearts that have been snatched up by your abundant love and your tremendous grace. And I thank you that we can do it together as a family, grow more like you. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.